higher than he already is. It simply means we acknowledge and recognize him for who he is, as the Almighty, exalted God. Amen? I love our praise times. The Bible says the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. And when God's people take time to lift our eyes off all the stuff that keeps our attention and fix it on him and worship him, the Lord in a very special way presences himself. He's always with us, but when we praise him, he's very free to... He's very free to move among us, in our hearts, and then through us. And so we trust that as we have worshipped him already, that we'll continue in that attitude of praise and worship to approach him as we ask him to speak to us through his word. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We come this morning to another title or name of Jesus, one that is probably familiar to most of us, but I trust the Lord will use it to open up our understanding and to prompt our hearts as well. Jesus is called, or he called himself, the Way. And we're going to look at that. One of the hardest things for me in coming to Egypt was not getting used to the culture. It was not the changes in food or in climate. I enjoyed most of those things. You know what one of the hardest things for me was? Getting used to the streets of Cairo and of Mahdi. I think it took me 6 months before I could figure out which way I was going around here. And even though I had a good map, it was amazing how often I could get lost. I remember asking a guy one time, I don't know where I was. And I stopped, and there was an expat, a familiar-looking Western face, and I thought, surely somebody would help me, you know. So I stopped, and I said, could you please tell me how to get to this place? And he said, sure, just head that way, and you're bound to hit it. Right, yeah. I got lost worse than ever. I missed it completely. Well, in a very real sense, the spiritual world in which we live is much like the streets of Cairo. There seem to be roads going everywhere, every which way. And if you ask most people for directions, they will tell you simply take any road you want and it'll get you to your destination. That's the context, the spiritual context of our world today. But when Jesus addressed the issue, he didn't give his disciples that irrational and deceptive advice. He was very clear with them. And that's what we discover today. All over the world, in every culture, in every race, in every religion, people are born with an inner longing for reality beyond this life. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has set eternity in our hearts. Every human being on the face of the earth longs for life beyond this physical existence. They may call it different things, they may describe it differently, but every human being has that passion. It's no wonder, therefore, that all over the world there are religions that try to address that very issue. In that sense, all religions are alike and equal because they are man's attempt to get back to God. But the big question, however, is do those directions actually get people to God? That's a major question. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to spend some time talking to a fellow by the name of Rabindranath Maharaj. We called him Robbie for short. You can understand why. Anyway, Robbie had a fascinating story. Robbie was raised he grew up in India, where his father was of the Brahmin caste, which meant that he was in the elite of the people, of their spiritual delineation. And according to their theory, you know, you go through reincarnations over and over until you reach the Brahmin caste. And then when you're in that caste, if you can take your vows and reach some kind of perfection, then the next step is into nirvana, which is becoming one with the world spirit. And so Robbie had the unique advantage, or the disadvantage, as we will see, of being raised in a home like this. Well, his father got married to his mother. Robbie was conceived in the first week of their marriage. And then after 1 week of marriage, his father took his religious vows, which meant that he basically denounced everything in life, including his marriage, including all his financial assets, and he was a wealthy man. And he went into, you know, that position where you, I can't do it, my legs would break, but you sit in this position, and he basically meditated all the days, all the hours of his days, and all the days of his life. And his wife continued to care for him, would bring him the equivalent of a banana and a couple of peanuts every day. And so Robbie grew up into this home where his father was a very, very, very religious man. As a matter of fact, very few people reach or attain that level of spirituality, and so he began to have people from all over India come and worship him and come and sit at his feet and just watch him. He never talked. Robbie says the most difficult thing in his whole life was that he never heard his dad utter one word to him. But on the other hand, he felt so honored because he was the son of this very, very godly man. And so he described to me as these pilgrimages would come, people to worship his father and to seek what his father was finding and would find. Well, the day came when Robbie was, I think it was 8 years old, or 11 years old, when his father died. And he said it was a great occasion in India because everybody knew that here was a man who finally had reached nirvana. He had reached what all of India was looking for. He had finally attained. And he would stop this cycle of progressive reincarnation, and he would now be one with the world spirit. Well, they have a way of determining that, and that is that when the person dies, they take the ashes of the individual and they spread them around. And in this case, they did that. They went through the whole process and they buried the person. And Robbie described the trauma of watching his father be cremated. Anyway, they took the ashes and they spread it at the doorway of his home. And then the next morning they get up and see if there's any tracks or anything in the ashes. And he said if there's a hoof print of a horse or a cow, then you know that the person came back as a cow or a horse. Or if there's a, you know, whatever, or if there's a human footprint there, then you know that they'd come back as a human. Anyway, Robbie got up early the next morning, running out, anxious to see what was in the ashes. And he said all of the great godly men of the area were there also sitting around in the courtyard, but they all looked so somber, so serious. Because when Robbie looked down into the ashes, he saw the footprint of a sparrow. And he said his world came crashing down. And he ran up to these godly men and he said, "What does this mean? What does this mean? Does this mean my dad came back as a sparrow? He was supposed to reach nirvana. How come he's a sparrow? What? And they simply said, "Don't ask any questions. Don't ask any questions." Robbie points to that point in his life as being, even though he was only a young boy, he said it was years later before he finally came to understand the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. But he said that was the moment that began him thinking. He said, if my father had attained and reached what all of India was looking for, and he only came back as a sparrow, what hope did I have? What hope did I have? And that began him on a pursuit of checking into the various world religions, checking what this person had to say, what that person had to say. And one day he discovered the truth that we're going to look at this morning. In John chapter 14, verses 1 to 6, we read these words. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Lord Jesus, will you please open up our minds and our hearts this morning to understand the significance of what you said. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus describes himself as the way to God. Now this is a wonderful name, it's an amazing title, but it's one that makes many people very, very furious. It's one that causes a lot of persecution. It's one that raises antagonisms and hatreds and resentments. Charles Darwin called this a damnable doctrine. Karen Armstrong, in her New York Times article of August 31st, 1996, indicated that to take this verse literally would cause us to, quote, react vehemently against religious tolerance and retreat into denominational ghettos. Unquote. Well, maybe Karen and Charles encountered some people across their path who used this truth as a hammer or a sword to hurt people. And unfortunately, that has happened often in church history. And I grieve over that. But that is not how Jesus used this truth. I want you with me this morning to look first of all at the implications of what he said and then the application of what he said. I'm convinced that most of the problem with this passage is not with the implication, it's with the application. It's how people have used this truth. So let's look at these two this morning. First of all, what does this imply? When Jesus said, I am the way to God, I am the way to the Father, no one comes to him except through me. Was Jesus telling us a truth? Was he giving us an allegory? Was he lying? What did he mean? Is he really the only way to God? Or was he misinformed? Are we to accept his teachings as accurate? Or are we to try and reshape them to fit the modern pluralistic mindset which pervades our world today? Because this statement smacks of bigotry and narrow-mindedness and intellectual arrogance, many people have dismissed it as a theological item from the Dark Ages, that it's past, it doesn't fit today. But the bottom line question is, was Jesus telling us the truth when he declared himself to be the only way to God the Father? So let's explore that this morning. The one common denominator of all humanity is that we are all less than perfect. Would anybody disagree with that statement? I have talked to people from probably not every world religion, but most world religions. And I have never found anyone to disagree on this point. Everybody knows we are less than perfect. Regardless of whose standard we use, we all know that we've missed the mark of perfection. And so, as a result, there's a sense in the human heart that something needs to be done to compensate for that failure, for that less than perfection. Now, the Bible tells us that God is holy. And the scriptures portray him to be absolutely without sin, to the point where he cannot tolerate sin within his presence. Now, if you believe that, then we've got a major problem here. And it's not rocket science, folks, to figure that out. If we are sinful as human beings and God is holy and sin cannot enter his presence, there's a problem. How do human beings who have the problem of sin or less than perfection or whatever you want to call it, how do we ever hope to get into the presence of an absolutely holy God? Every religious system in the world, in one way or another, tries to address that issue, tries to move the human being beyond their sense of alienation from God or the world spirit or whatever you want to call it, this sensed alienation, this sensed separateness. It's an attempt to move us from there to the place where we will once again be reconnected. And thus you have religions, lots of them, all over the place. In a very real sense, every religion is equal in that they are seeking to provide a way for the human spirit to conquer the soul felt distance. Some of them have developed finely tuned creeds and social systems. Other religions are more individualistic. But regardless of their shape or their size or their essence, they are equals on the playing field of religion, and they should be respected as such. Now, this is where I believe tolerance must reign, and shared insights must multiply. This is where truths can be gleaned from each other, and the whole become better than the parts. There is a lot to learn from these various religions. There's wonderful things in various cultures, in various creeds, and we can do well to learn some of those things. Sometimes Christians just draw the curtain and we say, everything that is not Christian is of the devil and ungodly, and therefore I won't even listen to anything. No, there's some good stuff in them. We need to be open to that. We need to be open to dialogue and to affirm that which is right and good. But this is where the good news of the gospel often has the rug pulled out from it, giving it no place to stand. Because the fact of our human sinfulness is so abhorrent to God and so distasteful, we like to sidestep its reality. We pretend that we're okay, and as long as we try hard and make a valiant attempt, and as long as we try and live by the rules, whatever they are, and even though we can't and don't, and as long as we're sincere, then somehow we'll come out in the end accepted by God's mercy. In 1992, I had the privilege of attending the conference for the Association of International Churches in Europe and the Middle East, and every year it moves around to different locations. And that year we were in a setting where we asked the person, one of the leading theologians from the religion of that area, to come and speak to us about their particular religion. And we interacted with them and we had some really good debate. And in the course of the debate, I posed some questions to the person. I asked them if they believed that humankind was, that people were less than perfect, that we were sinful. And he said, yes, we would agree with you in our religion. And I said, do you also have a concept of God being a holy God? And he said, yes, we do. I said, do you believe that God is a just God? Yes, we do. I said, so then God, would you agree that God must punish sin or deviance from his law? And he said, yes, we do. And I said, can you explain to me then how in your system of understanding sinful human beings hope to have a relationship with an eternal God? And he said, well, we believe that God is merciful and that God's mercy will cancel out our sin. And I said, yes, but what about his justice? If he's just, he has to punish sin. How do you put together the fact that God is both just and he's merciful? And he looked at me and he got this strange look on his eyes and he said, our religion has no answer for that question. No answer. Dear friends, I've talked to many people from many different backgrounds. And if you push it far enough, you realize that you always come up against that. There's no answer for how to bring together the absolute requirement of God's justice, which demands punishment for sin, and his heart of mercy, which wants to embrace us. How do you put those two together without contradicting, without violating one or the other? When this fact is acknowledged and admitted, then what is declared in the New Testament is not just another religious story. It is not just another religious attempt to help people become better, to feel better, or to improve their society. Against the backdrop of man's impossible predicament, the New Testament story of Jesus is radically good news. It is incredible good news. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ came down here and lived 100% perfect without sin. In other words, he fully met the requirements of God's justice. But he also came here as God to express to us the heart of God and to show us God's mercy and love. And when he went to the cross of Calvary and laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin, his life became the payment for sin, satisfying the justice of God and also providing the source for which God's mercy could flow to us. And the cross of Calvary, dear friends, is the only place we see in human history where that problem, if you will, is solved. It's the only way that provides an accurate way for sinful human beings to enter into a relationship with an absolutely holy God. Now, with that explained, you can understand why Jesus said, I am the way. And no man comes to the Father but through me. Let me give you an example. If a boat captain, if you went out for a palooka ride this afternoon, and the boat tipped over, they don't, but if they did and you all fell into the Nile River, God forbid. You know, come to think of it, this illustration may not work. You might be dead before another boat got to you. But if you happen to fall into the river and managed to keep your head above water, and nobody saw it happen except one boat, and another boat came streaming by and threw you a life raft and said, come on in, we'll rescue you. Would it be unkind of that captain to say, I'm the only boat around. If you want to ride, if you want to be rescued, come on in. Would that be unkind of him? No. And yet somehow we are made to feel as Christians, as those who believe the Bible, as those who take Jesus at his word, we are made to believe like God is some cruel, awful person by saying he's the way. Dear friends, in the sea of there being no way, it's wonderful to have someone come along and say there is a way. Amen? This is not bad news. This is radically good news. This is wonderful news, and yet, unfortunately, sometimes we as Christians have presented it as bad news. We've used it as a hammer to beat people, as a sword to stab them, as something to push them away and hurt them. Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to give my life as a ransom for them, to rescue them. And the way is open. The way is there. It's wide open. Thank God there is a way. This is wonderfully good news. The clear implication of this truth, as a result, is that there is a way out of our sin into the presence of a holy God, and His name is Jesus. But the backside of that is also true. And those who choose Jesus, who take Jesus as their way out of sin, those who grab onto the life raft and are rescued, are pulled out of the Nile. But the person who says, no, thank you, I don't want your life raft, I don't believe you're the only boat on the river, I'll stay here and take my chances, the implications are, they don't get out of the river, and they don't get out of their sin. Now let's take a look at the application of this truth. I know it raises a lot of questions, but like I said, the problem as I see it is not with the implications as much as with the applications. God is not stingy on His grace. God is not holding people out. God is longing for anyone and everyone to come in. Jesus started this passage by saying, do not let your hearts be what? Troubled. He didn't come along and say, hey, I'm going to stir up the waters here. I'm really going to get you mad. No. He said, don't let your hearts be troubled. I've come to address that undergirding discomfort in your spirit that has these questions and the wondering about the afterlife, about where you're going, about how you get to God. Don't let your hearts be troubled. That's exactly how we are supposed to use this truth as well. Back in Canada, in my first pastorate, I got to know someone who came to be a dear friend of mine. We had a ministerial fellowship, and once a year we'd plan an annual interdenominational fellowship in the park service. And one year, the local Jewish rabbi asked if he could come and join our fellowship and join the service. It was a little stretching because up until that point, it had been a Christian service. We had had many denominations, but at least there was a general consensus and focus. Well, he came in and we began to discuss what that would mean and whatever and how we could make it a broader community service. And I was wrestling with it, I must admit. I was really struggling with it. But I was trying to be gracious and trying to say, okay, well, we could do this, and we have a lot in common. And we were working out fine. You know, we included some of the Psalms from the Old Testament and a reading from the prophets and whatever. And as we got to apply some of the stuff that was unique to our traditions, he said to me, oh, no. He said to our group, you can't mention the name of Jesus. And that's where I had to draw the line. I said, excuse me, we're trying to include you, and I know you're trying to include us, but you need to understand that Jesus is our faith. I mean, that's what Christianity is all about. Anyway, beyond the discussion in the group, I thought, I got to get to know this guy. And so we became friends, and we began to chat, and we had some wonderful, wonderful chats. He honestly became a very good friend of mine. And although we disagreed a lot on theological issues, as you can appreciate, one night we went out for supper, and he took me out for a great Jewish meal, and then we went out to a couple of the synagogues that he was overseeing, and he even asked me if I'd pray in their synagogue. It was a very, very special bond. Anyway, that night he came to my house, and we talked for long hours into the night. And after a long discussion, he said, Dave, can I be real honest with you? And I said, of course. And he said, I really appreciate our friendship, but there's something that really, really bothers me. I said, what's that? And he said, Dave, I've gotten to know you. I've sensed your heart. It's obvious to me that you love God, that you're serving Him, that you love people, you love me. He said, in my understanding, I'm convinced you'll go to heaven. But he says, I don't sense that you extend me the same privilege. I don't sense that you extend me the same grace, the same understanding. I don't feel like you would give me the same level of acceptance. And I realized that in that moment, not just my answer to him, but my understanding of the issue would be very determinative. And I instantly shot up a prayer and said, Lord, how do I answer this? And I said to him, Joseph, let me explain it this way. I want you to know that I accept you 100% for who you are. I love you as my friend. I'll fight for your right to believe whatever you want to believe. And I'll encourage you in your pursuit of God. And I'll do whatever I can to affirm you for who you are. I love you as you are. And if you never, ever, ever in your till your dying day accept Jesus as your Savior, I'll still love you as my friend, and I'll still affirm you. But I said, I happen to believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. I'm not asking you to say it right now to even believe that, but can you accept that I believe that? And he said, yes, I can accept that you believe that. I said, okay, if I believe that Jesus is the only way to God, and I do not attempt to make that way available to you, would I really be your friend? And I'll never forget his reaction. He sat back in our couch, laid his head back, looked up at the ceiling, it seemed like for a minute, and he said, I've never thought of it that way. Sometimes we use the gospel, the good news, as a weapon to hurt people, to push them, to beat them. Jesus never used it that way. The danger, we have two dangers. Either we compromise the message and say, no, anyway, Jesus didn't really mean that. Anyway is fine. That's falling off the bridge one way. But then those who say, no, he really meant what he said, he's the only way, then we take that message and we begin to abuse people with it. And that's falling off the bridge the other way. Jesus said, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Thank God there's a way. I'm providing you a way out. Now, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't go around beating people up with this. Rather, make it a wonderful invitation. It is possible, friends, to love and affirm, even enjoy, people who do not believe in Jesus. It's possible. And we need to be people like that. Jesus had a blast with people who were non-Christians. You ever notice that? The religious leaders of his day criticized him. He spent more time with the rowdies than he did with them. Jesus loved being with people who were far away from God. And he affirmed them. He affirmed their dignity, even though they were wrapped up in sin, even though their head sometimes was really messed up. He affirmed them, he loved them, he embraced them, and by his love and by his life, he called them to God. Amen? One of the sticker points in this whole discussion, though, a tough pill to swallow, if we can put it that way, is that many people still refuse to accept the offer that has been made. It doesn't matter what the reason. If a capsized person refused to take the one and only life raft provided, they will drown. And the fact that they drown, dear friends, is their choice. It is not a lack of mercy on the part of the captain. Jesus described the way to destruction as broad, not because he was short on grace, but because those who will receive his mercy are relatively few in number. Now, if you doubt that this morning, and some do, I challenge you to simply go on the streets of any city in the world and walk up to people and ask them if they want to know God. Ask them if they want to enter into a relationship with him today. Now, if you don't get shot or slapped or punched, if somebody will be honest with you, more often than not, you'll get a negative answer. In our day, the tendency toward believing in a universal salvation for everyone is, I believe, a gross violation of human free will. I have met and dialogued with people who went to their grave shaking their fist at God, never wanting anything to do with him. Now, for God to force those people into heaven would not only manipulate his justice, it would violate any sense of human dignity he has ever invested in us as individuals. According to Jesus, most people will still choose to reject his way and go the way of destruction. That's their choice. It is not his intent. For Jesus, the front door is always open. The welcome mat is always down. His arms are always wide stretched out to receive anyone and everyone at any time, anywhere, who will come to him. Jesus said, I am the way, and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But the implication is whoever does come by me gets to the Father. Dear friends, have you come to God through Jesus Christ? Or is your heart still troubled this morning? If you walked out of here this afternoon and something happened, you had a heart attack or got hit by a car, or I don't hope that for anybody, but if you died today, do you know 100% sure that you'd go to heaven? Not I hope so. Not I would like to think so. Not I'm an okay person. Do you know 100% absolutely sure that you would go to heaven? If you don't, dear friends, then your heart is troubled. Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Come to me. Today and on the final day, the question will not be, do you have religion? The only question that will matter is, do you know Jesus? Please join me in prayer. Lord, thank you that you have not left us fuzzy and uncertain with regards to the most important issues of life and death and afterlife. We thank you that you have provided a clear, clean, complete way for us as sinful human beings to come back into the fellowship of a holy God. Thank you that you paid for our sin in your own perfect body, making the sacrifice which satisfied God's judgment and His justice. And thank you that through you He extends to us His mercy and draws us back into His embrace. We worship you this morning. We celebrate that truth. But Lord, we are also fully aware that there are many who still do not know you. And some of those who do not know you, who do not have that assurance of eternal life, may even be here this morning, sitting among us. And if you're one of those, dear friends, this morning where your heart is still troubled, you still do not have that assurance, then today I invite you to come to Jesus, the way, and find clear directions right into the heart of God. If that is you this morning, and you would like to discover Jesus as the way and know that assurance of eternal life, why don't you just slip your hand up so I can include you in prayer as we close our service. Is there anyone? Yes? Any others? Just slip it high so I can see. Yes? Okay, you can put it down. Others? Lord Jesus, you have seen these individuals who, at least by the raising of their hand, they have admitted a trouble in their soul, a desire to know you. And I pray that this very day you would follow through on your promises, that whoever would open that door of their heart and invite you to come in, you would indeed come in to them and be their Savior and be their Lord and remove their sin and establish your righteousness and bring that relationship with God into being. Do this for these who have raised their hand and for others who want to, but maybe even are a little timid about raising a hand. But Lord, you know their hearts. And I pray that we would all know the wonderful salvation that you bring. Lord, we also pray that you would help us and assist us to know how to love tangibly and genuinely those who do not yet know you. Forgive us for the times when we have pushed them away, when we have held them outside of our lives, when we have hurt them with your words rather than heal them. Forgive us for the way we have misrepresented you. Forgive us for the way we have made you and your ways appear sometimes to be horrible and awful and means of hatred rather than means of love. Lord, we have been the ones who have excluded people. You have not. We ask you to make our arms wide open so that we too can embrace and love and give the way you did and the way you brought people to yourself. Help us never compromise the truth, Lord, that you are the way, but also help us to present that truth in a way that will be winsome as you did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.